We're turning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we want to read it, the first verse. Second Corinthians chapter 12, and reading at verse 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one was caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise, and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory. Yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, and reproaches, and necessities, and persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for this word that is before us today and for our Savior, the one whom it reveals. We're grateful, Lord, for each family who's come into this place and gathered with us. We know that this is an occasion to worship the Lord Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth. And we just pray that today as we do these things that we might lift up the cross of Calvary, that we might see once again, the blessedness of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus for our sins. And in the light of that sacrifice, that we might understand what it means to live a life that's well-pleasing in thy sight. We know, Lord, that as we come to you today, we must come as sinners, lost and undone, if we've not come by way of the cross. We know, Father, we must recognize that even if we have come by way of the cross, that we're still creatures of the dust, desperately in need of thy help and strength and guidance in every aspect of our life. So, Lord, we do pray that you'll make us conscious of the needs that are ours, whatever they might be this morning. We thank you for the Spirit of God who you promised to send into the world to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. We promise that you've told us also that he would lead believers and guide them into all truth. So, Lord, as we come today sowing the good seed of the Word of God, we pray that it will fall upon good ground, and it will speak to the hearts of men in accordance with the need, whatever that need might be. And we pray these things in the name of our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake. Amen. The Lord has burdened my heart a great deal in recent weeks with sermons on Christian living. It's because I'm convinced that the need in the sand hills of North Carolina and throughout the world is for a new breed of professing Christians. We have, of course, a world full of professing Christians that are not Christians to begin with. They've never entered into the spiritual reality of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal way. And they assume that because they live in a Christian nation or go to a Christian church or are a part of a so-called Christian community that they know the Lord Jesus. But you know, it's an interesting thing to look back into history and see how the devil has worked in the past. Back in the days of the Emperor Constantine, he practically destroyed the witness of the New Testament church to a very great degree by simply declaring Christianity to be the national religion. He took his legions of armies down to the water and the river and baptized them and declared that this was the cure for a foundering society. Now, this is the way it is in America today. We've declared Christianity to be our national religion. We've marched armies of people through the waters of baptism. But it's evidence to God and man that rather than producing a Christian world, we're producing worldly Christians. Now, something has to be the matter. There's something that we need to recognize here within the principles of the Word of God that can alleviate this thing and correct it and make it right. But we have to realize that God is not the author of confusion. That any confusion in this world that surrounds these things is a product of the powers of darkness. And any doubt that lies within the hearts of men about the reality of our Christianity is because of the fact that we've never entered into the reality of Bible Christianity. What this world needs today is some unexplainable people. That's what these people in the New Testament church were. They were unexplainable as far as this world was concerned. They looked at them, they were amazed at how they loved one another. They looked at them, they were amazed at how they could suffer a martyr's death and come out of that thing rejoicing on the way to heaven. Mr. George Siler was preaching last Sunday night on the resurrection of Lazarus. And, you know, in the next chapter, we find a very interesting thing. We read there that much people of the Jews knew that he was there, speaking of Jesus. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he raised from the dead. Now, these people weren't interested in coming to see the Lord Jesus, but they wanted to come see Lazarus. Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead, because that was something strange and unexplainable. And then it says the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Now this is an amazing thing. By reason of Lazarus, many of the Jews went away and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. The testimony of this man Lazarus to the power of Jesus to raise the dead got many people saved. They could explain away the Lord Jesus Christ simply by recognizing that he was different. That's the way people do today. They set the Lord Jesus over here in another category, and they don't even pay much attention to him. He's a great religious figure of the past. How does he relate to anybody in the 20th century? But you know, they can't explain somebody who's one of their friends and one of their neighbors, one of their family who's been raised from the dead. They can't understand that. And they'll come and see that thing. And some people will go away believing because of it. Now, of course, that's all a picture. There in the case of Lazarus, not only a literal happening, but a spiritual picture of the fact that man is dead in trespasses and in sin. And in the Lord Jesus, we find eternal life. We're raised again. And one day, Lazarus was a dead, lifeless, stinking piece of flesh. And the next day, there he was walking around in newness of life. People couldn't understand something like that. Now, we saw also how the grave clothes were binding up this man, Lazarus. And so often this is the case in the life of a person who comes to know the Lord Jesus, one who's raised again from the dead in a spiritual sense. There's still these grave clothes binding. And I'm sure as long as these things were around Lazarus, he was a strange spectacle indeed. Because back in those days, they'd take many, many yards, hundreds of yards, of white cloth, just like the Egyptian mummies. And they'd begin at their feet and wrap them all the way up to their head, and put a napkin over their face and wrap them on up. And I'm sure that when Lazarus came struggling out of that tomb, he was a strange-looking sight. And the people standing there looking at him were not really attracted to that man. They were repelled by him. They couldn't explain him, but there was something about that man that wasn't right. Now, certainly this is the way it is so often in the lives of believers. When they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, because they don't put away the old grave clothes, those old smelly things of the old life, those things that are holding them and binding them back, rather than drawing people to the Lord Jesus and showing them a miraculous change, they're showing something that to a great degree is repulsive. It's got the smell of that hypocrisy on it that they know is true in the average church member today. It's got that smell of insincerity that you find in the life of so many who claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Those smelly old garments had to go before people could see clearly that Lazarus had been raised from the dead. And there was something around, beating around in there inside all that white cloth. But there had to be a manifestation of that life before people could profit by it. It was interesting to see the emphasis of the Lord Jesus in that situation. He said, "Loose him and let him go." Now, there are many people that get excited over getting people to profess salvation. They don't go on to see that these converts turn out to be the kind of Christians that God is looking for. But you see, you have to understand that in the psychology of human reason, it's not all that hard to get professions of faith. But I'll tell you something. It's a hard business to get people that will stand up for the Lord Jesus. People who are living the kind of life that's described here in this Bible as New Testament Christianity. Now, you can go up and down the street and knock on doors and get 20 professions of faith in this town before this day was over. If you had a good personality, if you knew the Word of God, if you were used to that type of thing. But you try to get that many people demonstrating newness of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. You try to get that many people showing by the fact that they have gotten rid of the grave clothes, by the fact that they're drawing people to the Lord Jesus, that they have indeed begun to walk in newness of life. That's a different story altogether. We have gospel preaching churches all over this country that are full of Christians, professing Christians at least, still bound by the things of the old life. They've still got the worldly practices. Some of them. They've still got some of the pride, some of the selfish desires, some of the wrong attitudes. And these things are a tragic hindrance. They're poor testimony. And the hand of the Lord Jesus is at work in our lives to remove these things. And we see this same truth set forth when God met Moses at the burning bush. Moses spent 40 years of his life learning to be somebody. The Bible says that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was an educated man. He was a man of position. He was a man of wealth. He was schooled in all the social graces. Moses had class. He had dignity. He had breeding. And if we'd looked at Moses, we'd have said, "My, my, wouldn't it be wonderful if Mr. Moses would get saved? Just think what an asset he could be to the Lord's work. Think what a great testimony that man Moses would turn out to be if we could just get him saved." But you see, he did get saved. And the first thing he did was go out and make a fool out of himself trying to do God's work in his own way. And he had to go out to the backside of the desert for 40 years to offset that first 40 years of his life. Moses had learned so much in the first 40 years of the ways of the Egyptians that it took God 40 more years to get the grave clothes off of him, to get rid of those old things that were binding that man's life before it could be useful. And he got Moses out there on the backside of the desert and he taught him something. He taught him that education, that position, that wealth, or any other natural attribute means absolutely nothing to God. Now you might say, well, didn't he learn that at salvation? And certainly that's one of the important principles of salvation. But you see, that's discounting the deceitfulness of the devil. It is indeed true that a man's got to come to the end of himself before he can ever find the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. If you ever go to heaven for eternity, it's going to be because you recognize that you have no hope within yourself. It's going to be because you find that without the Lord Jesus you can do nothing. Because you see, man has sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the best that he can do is not good enough. And what we need is for God to do something for us. It's the only way we're going to get to heaven. But you see, this same principle holds true in Christian living. And this was the thing that Moses failed to understand. And it's the thing that we so often fail to understand. And for that reason, he had to go out there in the wilderness. God had to get some of those old grave clothes off of him before he was fit to lead 2.5 million people, which is a pretty big job in itself. But finally, at the end of that 40 years, God gave Moses an object lesson. The burning bush. He said, in effect, "Now, Moses, I want you to take a good look at that bush sitting out here in the middle of the desert." He said, "That bush is just like all the others out here. You can look around you, you can see hundreds of those bushes. It's just like all the others, except for one thing. That bush is on fire. And not only is it on fire, that bush is not consumed. The leaves are burning, the limbs are burning, the trunk is burning, but it's not burning up. That's an unexplainable bush. Hard to take that into the laboratory and analyze that. That's a miracle. No man can understand how that bush was there burning and not being consumed." God said, in effect, to Moses, "That's the kind of bush that's going to make people stop and take notice, just like it did to you." Moses turned aside to see why the bush wasn't burnt. But you know, he said also, in effect, to Moses, he said, "Moses, the only reason that bush is like that is because I'm in the bush. That's the only reason that bush is unexplainable. That's the only reason it's burning and not consumed, because I'm in the bush. It is God working in that bush, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Now, beloved, we need to learn that lesson. It could save us 40 years of our life. It could get us straightened out about many things that are left over from Egypt, the grave clothes that still bind us, if we'd be willing to look at this thing. Because you see, before the Lord, you and I are just ordinary old dried up bushes. The whole world's full of 3.5 billion of them. There's no difference in us. In the natural realm, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Doesn't matter who you come from, where you come from, who you are. Doesn't matter where you've been. When you come to know the Lord Jesus, that puts everybody right down on the same level. But you see, from there on, that's something else again. The world is full of bushes today, but you see, they're not on fire. There's nothing unexplainable about them. And nothing short of learning what attitudes and actions must be put away in the wilderness is going to set us on fire, the Lord, and make people notice that we're unusual people. Nothing short of that. We have to get rid of those hindrances. We have to be willing to let the fire of God burn up in our lives those things that are not pleasing to Him. And when we do, we're going to be just like this, burned but not consumed. People will look at us, they won't be able to explain us or understand us. And it'll be for one reason only, because the Lord Jesus Christ is in our hearts. Now, the same thing, this exact same principle is before us here in a more refined sense in the life of the Apostle Paul in this passage that we've read this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Notice that first verse. "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one called up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory. Yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. Now, the Lord Jesus was working in the life of the Apostle Paul in a marvelous way. We read here that by some strange, unexplainable process, this man had been caught up to the third heaven. Now, the Bible speaks of three heavens. One is the atmosphere above the earth. The second is the starry heavens. And the third is the third heaven, the dwelling place of God. The Apostle Paul said, I was caught up to the very presence of God and understood unspeakable words, which is not lawful or possible for man to utter. He couldn't put into words what he had heard in paradise in the presence of God. Now, of course, this is personal in the life of Paul. This is something that actually happened to him. But you see, the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Why is it profitable to me to know that Paul got caught up to the third heaven? I mean, it's a nice story and it's interesting and all that. But unless it has some personal application to me, unless it's profitable to me, there's no value in it. But it is profitable. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All of it. Not just part of it. Now, this is an interesting autobiography of the Apostle Paul, but it's also a type. It's a picture of us. It's set forth here in the New Testament. And when a person gets saved, in a very mysterious way, and in a very real sense, according to the Word of God, we're caught up to the third heaven. Not bodily, of course, but positionally. We're told in the book of Colossians, speaking of God, who hath delivered us from the powers of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. We're told in the book of Ephesians about how God has made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Speaking of our standing before the Lord. Concerning salvation, the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell from whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So then is everyone that is born of the Spirit. A person who comes to know the Lord Jesus in a way that's unexplainable is caught up into the third heaven, seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. We become a child of God, a citizen of heaven, by a miracle of God. Look at verse 4. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful or possible for a man to utter. Another verse comes to mind here. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ, the gift of salvation. Something that it's impossible for man to put into words. Now, we can talk a little something about salvation, but we can't explain the great multitude of blessings that it brings to the life of an individual. There's no way that these things can be verbalized. We can work at it, but these are glorious things. These are unspeakable things that it's impossible for man to utter. And we see there's also the great temptation to fall into a trap that's described here. Look at that sixth verse. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. Now, it's an amazing thing to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It defies description to come face to face with the knowledge that we have eternal life. It's something that staggers the imagination. Because you see, all through the ages, from beggars to kings, in every aspect of society, men have sought spiritual reality. They wanted to know how to bridge the gap from earth to heaven. Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, all the intellectual giants of Mars Hill, they've searched under every rock, they've looked in every nook and cranny, supposedly, for truth. And what could be more breathtaking than to realize that you found it? What could be more staggering than to think about the fact that scholars sit in universities, that political leaders meet around the world confused and searching and struggling to solve the dilemma of life? And yet here we sit in Southern Pines, knowing beyond question the truth behind all these things, knowing why the world is like it is, knowing what's in store for the world, and even more important than that, having perfect confidence that no matter what happens, we've still got it made. And beloved, that's something to start glorying about. That's enough to make you glory if you don't watch out. Because you see, that's what the devil has in mind, to get us caught up in this thing. And you know, that's exactly what has happened to the Lord's people today. We sit back and we look at this thing and we say, my, my, look at that abundance of revelations. Here I am, I know the Lord is my Savior. I know I have eternal life. I know something about God's plan for the ages. I know that Jesus is coming soon. I know that it doesn't matter about the population growth or the devaluation of the dollar or the problems that are in this world. Ultimately, the Lord Jesus is going to be victorious and I'm going to be a joint heir with Him. Now, isn't that the attitude people have a tendency to take? They have a tendency to look out across the world and say, I'm rich and increased with goods. Maybe not materially, but in so many other ways. I'm rich and increased with goods, having need of nothing. But you see, that's the way it was in the church of the last days there in the book of the Revelation. The lukewarm church. The church of Laodicea. Here they were sitting around glorying in the abundance of the revelation. And you see, this is what the devil wants to do. Right here is the place where the devil steps in to kill the work of God. He wants you to think about the fact that you're saved, to think about how you go to church and sing in the choir and teach Sunday school or whatever you do, and forget about the grave clothes that are in your life. Forget about the disobedience that's still evident. Forget about the attitudes that are contrary to the Word of God. Forget about the things that you haven't yet surrendered to the Lord Jesus. That's what He's after. He wants you to glory in the abundance of the revelations. And forget the revelations that you've never received. He wants you thinking about what you are and forgetting about what you're not. Now, this is a very subtle thing. The devil wants to get us so busy glorying over how far we've come in the Christian life that we never stop to think about what we could be if we'd only realize the shallowness of our Christian living. Now, this was a trap that the devil had laid for the Apostle Paul right here in the face of some of the greatest blessings that a man had ever received. And this is a trap that he's laid in your life and mine when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now you see, Lazarus could have stood outside that tomb, wrapped up in those grave clothes, glorying in his resurrection. But he'd have been a fool. Moses could have admired the burning bush and gone back tending sheep for the rest of his life, glorying in the knowledge that he had and been a fool in glory. That's what Paul is warning about right here. The Lord Jesus had something better for these men, even as He does for you and me. If we'll wake up out of sleep, cast off the works of darkness, and put on the armor of light. If we'll only recognize what He's trying to do in our lives, we'll begin to see something of the revelation that the Apostle Paul is talking about right here. Now, there in verse 7, He tells us something about how He works in our lives. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now notice that same phrase there twice. Lest I should be exalted above measure. Didn't want us to miss it. Put it in there again. In other words, so I won't think myself to be something when I'm nothing and deceive myself. So I won't begin to think that I'm God's gift to Christianity. It was necessary to give me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now, these five words are the key to understanding spiritual truth and influencing the lives of other people for the Lord Jesus. Those five words right there, a thorn in the flesh. All through your life, your Christian life, or your life as an individual, even if you're not saved, you're going to meet Christians here and there that are evidently in touch with heaven. Won't be much doubt about it, time you talk to them a little bit. And you know, you look at a situation like that, and you say, wouldn't it be wonderful to have that kind of peace, have that kind of authority, have that kind of spiritual understanding? But you see, it's always, at least I've never discovered one single exception, it's always because there's been given to them a thorn in the flesh. Some overwhelming problem, something that beggars description to keep them on their face before God, lest they should be exalted above measure. Now, we won't go into the nature of Paul's thorn because we're more interested in our own. But let's notice the circumstances that are here. Now, this was not a hangnail. This was not a headache. This was not some passing aggravation that had come to the life of this man. So easy for us to think that these are big things. The word here for thorn is not the garden variety that's to be found on the roads. This is the word for stake. And it comes from a verb which means to crucify. Same type of thing that happened to the Lord Jesus. There was given to me a stake in the flesh. Something that was stabbing to the very heart of this man. And we notice that it was in the flesh. It was not related to spiritual difficulty. It was of this world. It was something everyday and practical relating to the old nature of the Apostle Paul. We see also that it was given to him. That is, God permitted it. And this is something to remember. Not one single thing ever comes to your life that God doesn't permit. If you're a believer. Now, if you're not saved, you're at the mercy of the devil. But if you're a child of God by faith in the Lord Jesus, not one single circumstance ever comes to your life that God doesn't permit. There was given to him this thorn in the flesh. But you see, it was the devil that was doing it. God doesn't do anything bad. God is not the author of evil. And what he does in cases such as this is to permit the evil one to do what he'd be doing ordinarily if he could get the chance. You see, right now, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth him. There's an angel guarding you today, according to the Word of God, if you're a child of God. If there wasn't, the devil would kill you in a pair of seconds. That is, if your life is worth anything to the Lord. The devil would kill you in a minute if it wasn't for that protection that God has on you. But you see, the Lord, like in the case of Job, gave the devil permission to work in the life of that man. But he said, don't you take his life. Wouldn't let him do that. And this is the way it was here in the case of the Apostle Paul. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now what is a messenger of Satan? What is a thorn in the flesh? Could be some physical problem having to do with the body. It could be some emotional problem having to do with the heart. It could be something in connection with your job. It could be in connection with your family. You see, the messenger of Satan could be you, and it could be me. And this is the sad part about it. I'm sure you remember how the Lord Jesus had to look at the Apostle Peter one day and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Now, I'll tell you something. If the Apostle Peter can be a messenger of Satan, so can I, and so can you. And we have to be very well aware of this fact. We have to be conscious of the fact that we can be Satan's messengers to the life of another individual if we don't watch out. It can be the very things that are wrong in our life, the attitudes, the actions, whatever, that's going to be the means of harm to the life of another individual. And the thing that needs to be determined in every instance is what the proper truth about this matter really is. Now, a messenger of Satan is kind of hard to recognize, naturally, if there's any prophet in the situation. God says it's no marvel if Satan himself be transformed into an angel of light. That's no great thing. But you know, as time wears on, there's going to be a manifestation of the truth if you look to the Lord for it. If we search our hearts before the Lord Jesus, there's going to be a manifestation of the truth. And that's what we want, isn't it? We want to understand about other people. We want to understand about ourselves. Whatsoever doth make manifest is light. And you see, after a period of time, we're going to understand just exactly what God is trying to do. That is, if we'll listen. Now, here's where the big problem comes in. You see, the Bible pictures us as sheep, those who know the Lord Jesus. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." But you see, the problem with sheep is they just happen to be some of the dumbest animals on the face of the earth. Sheep just don't have much understanding. And that's the way we are. And if you'll read this book, you'll find over and over and over again how the Lord Jesus had to point to his disciples, these great men of God, and say, "Now look here, how is it that you don't understand? Why is it that you can't see what I'm trying to put across to you?" And we need to recognize that this is a characteristic of us, that we have this tendency to be like sheep. And we've got to realize this in order to profit by the thorns in the flesh, the messengers of Satan that buffet us. And we see here, according to the second verse, that he'd had this thing for 14 years. This wasn't something that dropped in for the afternoon. This wasn't the neighbor that had come by to speak a few harsh words. This was something that had been given to him, past tense, 14 years ago because of the abundance of the revelations. Now, that's a long time. And not only that, it buffeted him. A messenger of Satan to buffet me. It continually beat on him and held him back and hurt him. And we find also in there in that 8th verse that he wanted to get rid of him. "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me." Now he was convinced in his own mind that he could never amount to anything for God as long as he had this thing, this thorn in the flesh. If he wasn't, he wouldn't have prayed like that. He was very much concerned because this thing was a stake in his flesh. He was being crucified day by day by the devil over something. And he was begging the Lord to take it away. And all these things were because the Lord was trying to get this man straight and keep him straight so he could use him. Now, of course, not everybody has the devil giving them a fit like this. Life for some people is relatively smooth sailing. But you know, the reason is very sad. It's very sad indeed. They don't have a thorn in the flesh because they're not worth messing with. Now, I'm sure you remember the words of the messenger of Satan to the man in the book of Acts. He said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" The devil knew the Lord Jesus, his archenemy. He knew the Apostle Paul, the great preacher of the New Testament. But he looked at that man and he said, "Who in the world are you? You're nobody to be reckoned with. You're nobody to be concerned about. You don't amount to anything." And you know, tragically, this is the way it is in the life of people so often. I believe it was Spurgeon that said, "The devil is never too busy to rock the cradle of a sleeping backslider." He's never too busy for that. You see, if you're doing no damage to the work of the devil, he'll leave you alone. You don't ever run into the heat of the battle if you never go to the war. Things go along quite smoothly on the home front. But when we get into this spiritual warfare, we find that the devil is going to be crucifying us every day. He's going to be hammering away like he was at the nails. Speaking symbolically, of course, in this situation with the Apostle Paul. Every day for 14 years, and he wanted out. He was begging God to take this thing away. And you know, isn't that the way we are? We look around and we say, "Lord, if only I wasn't sick all the time. Just imagine what I could do for you." We say, "Lord, if my children would just get straightened out. Just think what a wonderful Christian I could be." We say, "Lord, I need a better job. I need my husband to treat me right. Oh, imagine what I could do, Lord, if only my wife didn't mess me up." Isn't that the kind of things we say? And all the time we fail to see that it's not them that need straightening out, it's us. They're not the problem, we are. God could straighten them out just like that. Very simple. But what he's doing is trying to work in our life. We have the ways of Egypt, God trying to get rid of. We have the stinking grave clothes that hinder our service, the Lord trying to knock those things off. And we're so busy talking to the Lord about the thorns that we forget the fact that we're the ones that God's dealing with. We never even notice that. And you know, we need to be mighty careful how we pray. In Psalm 106, there's an amazing statement. It says there, "He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul." Now you think about that. He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Now wouldn't that be a sad thing to happen? Be praying out of the Lord's will for this and that and the other thing, not paying any attention to what God is trying to do in our life, and have Him answer that prayer and then send leanness to our soul. You see, Paul quit praying about this thing. He quit praying about it because he got an answer. That wasn't quite the one he expected. Because you see, his eyes were on the thorn up to this point. They weren't on the Lord Jesus. He was looking at that difficulty. He wasn't looking at the Lord Jesus. And he kept asking. He besought the Lord thrice that this thing will depart from it. But you know, someone has well said, God always answers prayer. But sometimes his answer is no. Now, that's a hard thing to accept. But it happens sometimes. God always answers prayer, but sometimes he says no. Now notice what we read in verse 9. He said unto me, now imagine this is a word from the ascended Lord Jesus to the Apostle Paul. He said unto me, my strength, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. That's a profound statement right there. My grace is sufficient for thee. Now that encompasses everything from the time we step into this sin-cursed world on down through the countless ages of eternity, if we'll just recognize that to be the truth. My grace is sufficient for thee. We don't need anything else if we've got that. It's just like a sardine imagining that he might run out of water in the ocean someday. We realize without question, if we know anything about the Word of God, that His grace is indeed sufficient. But the point is this. He said, for my strength. That word is dynamis in the Greek, one from which we get our word dynamite. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. That's what he's saying. He said there's going to be a manifestation of my power, of my strength and your life, but it's got to be predicated on the fact that you're weak. It's the only way. And you know what connects those two things together? Two words there, made perfect. My strength is made perfect. It's exactly the same words that the Lord Jesus spoke on the cross when he said, it is finished. Now this is the principle that's here. We see the strength of God, the dynamite of God, that's ready to make us people that are unexplainable. Over here we see our weakness. And the thing that connects the two is the finished work of the Lord Jesus upon the cross and in our hearts. That's the thing. And so he says there, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. You see, Paul had learned out of this thing how to handle all his situations. Not just this particular thorn in the flesh. He learned how to handle infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, distresses. He got all of that out of the thorn that he was trying to get God to take away. I might never learn that if God had taken it away. And you see, what we need is to live a surrendered Christian life. We need His strength. This is what's the matter with us. We're all so self-sufficient. We look around us and we say, well, it's a wonderful thing to be saved. I believe I can take over from here, Lord. Everything's going to be all right. And that's when we begin to make a mess. Of course, we don't say that out loud, but that's the way we act about the thing. We think we can handle our problems. We think all we've got to do is pray about our problems and live for self and everything's going to work out. But it's not. That's the devil's lie. For when I am weak, then am I strong. And only then. Now this is the way it was in the life of Paul. This is the way it is in your life and mine. But you see, we've got to come to this realization of the fact that we need some help. We need to get rid of those grave clothes. We need to be like the burning bush, unexplainable. And this is only possible by the strength of the Lord Jesus. And His strength is made perfect in weakness. When I'm weak, then am I strong. Perfect example of this, and That passage Dr. Foster read us about Bartimaeus. Good example. Casting away his garment, he came to Jesus. We've got to get rid of those old garments, those old filthy rags of our own self-righteousness. We've got to get rid of those old grave clothes before we can come to Jesus like we ought to. Bartimaeus had put himself right out there where he could get in touch with the Lord Jesus. And when Jesus came by, that was it. But you see, we have a different situation. Jesus is passing by right now. He's here all the time. We're not waiting for him to come down the road. And the very moment that we're willing to cast off those old garments, the Lord Jesus speaks to our heart. He says, What wilt thou that I should do to thee? Bartimaeus said, Lord, that I might receive my sight. Now that man knew that he was hurting. He knew that there was a blind spot in his life that needed to be corrected. And when he said that, that was all there was to it. There wasn't any waiting on the Lord. There wasn't any struggling and striving and going through any motions and operations. There wasn't any planning and figuring out. The Lord Jesus did something immediately. And that's the way it is in your life and mine. But you see, we've got to recognize that it's when we're weak that we're strong. Now, if you're here this morning without the Lord Jesus, this is exactly the same principle that you need to recognize. When I am weak, then am I strong. Now, you might think you can make it through this life. You might have done pretty good so far. You might think you can make it on out into eternity and everything's going to come out all right. But it's not. Not without the Lord Jesus. Not unless you've come to know Him in a personal way. Not unless you've realized that He's got to speak that it is finished to your sins if you're ever going to spend eternity in heaven. His grace is sufficient for us. There's no question about that. But that strength can only be finished in our weakness. It's the only way. As long as we're self-sufficient, as long as we're proud, as long as we're glorying in what we know, beloved, there's no hope for us. Not touching this principle. Not coming to this matter of salvation. We've got to come to the Lord Jesus and humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that He might exalt us in due time. Now, I hope today as a believer that you'll think carefully about this thing. The Lord has sent something to the life of many an individual that they didn't get anything out of. They prayed about it and they fought with it. And the Lord heard that prayer. He gave them their request and sent leanness to their soul. Don't you ask God to take away something that might be getting you straightened out. You say, Lord, if this is what you want, not my will but thine be done. Now, that's the way it was with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He besought the Father thrice that thing would depart from him. But he ended up by saying, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And you know why he could accept that? Because the Father had spoken to his heart. He said, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. And we find in this very next chapter of 2 Corinthians, a verse that says, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in Him, but we shall live with Him by the power of God toward you. Exactly what we're talking about. Now, if you're not saved this morning, I hope you'll think about your side of this thing. About the need of, as an individual, to see that you're lost. To see that you have indeed sinned and come short of God's glory. And that you need today to trust Him, to depend on Him as your only hope for eternal life. Bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we do rejoice that we could gather this morning and look into Thy Word. We know, Lord, that these things need to speak to our hearts and cause us to come into a closer walk with Thee. As we look at our lives, Lord, we can see that in the life of each one of us, there are grave clothes, there are hindrances, there are things that need to be put away, there are attitudes and actions that are wrong. But Lord, help us to see that these problems and difficulties that you send to our life are those that are going to get us straightened out if we'll let them. Help us to be willing not to despise the chastening of the Lord or faint when we're rebuked of Him. But to respond to these things with love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and meekness and goodness and faith and charity. We ask You, Father, to give us the victory over the flesh and the things of the world and help us to know what it is to walk with You day by day. And Lord, as we've spoken mainly to believers this morning, we know that You have the power to take the words of the gospel that have been spoken and pierce the hearts of men. And we're trusting You, Lord, to make these things take root and grow in hearts to Thy praise and to Thy glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.